Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here, Lord. Thank you that we have this place to call home. Lord, it's so awesome after being away to just see the friendly faces of the church, the loved ones. And it's good to be back. It was an amazing time, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for our brother, Matt Feldy, who came and preached your word out of Psalm 46, Lord, and reminded us of where our fortress lies, who is our stronghold, and that is you, Father. I ask, Lord, that you bless the Feldy family as they are candidating and applying for ministry jobs all over the country and possibly all over the world, Lord. I just pray that wherever you call him, Lord, you just allow him to preach and serve you in a mighty way, Father, for I know that is his heart's desire. I thank you for them. I thank you for him stepping up for us in that way. I ask that you be with him and his family. Lord, I ask that you be with us now, be with anyone in the body who's hurting, who's not feeling well, who's not here tonight. And Lord, I just thank you for those that are here tonight, that we can learn of your word as we seek to take seriously the study of your word and venture into more of the grammar and the word studying as we do tonight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, we left off last week, and the way we've broken this up on how we are to study the Bible, this is part two, and also I do have a handout I think most of you have already, and so it's not as big as last week's. There is a big chunk I just didn't put in, but I'll let you know when, and you can email me for that if you would like that. And so what we did last week, we looked at the context of studying the Bible. So the first two nights are general hermeneutics. And again, hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And so we looked at general hermeneutics, meaning principles for studying the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Next week, we start looking at individual books. We start looking at how do we specifically study narrative, epistles, parables, proverbs, and the like. And so the way we broke up our general hermeneutics is to, we did context last week, and I'll explain the difference between the context and content is what we're getting into tonight. So I could have started with content, but I chose not to. And so that's what we're doing tonight. And so content, let's say you're studying a passage. You're studying the example I used last week, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. That is your passage. And so the content is what is in that passage. The actual words, the grammar, everything that's within those nine verses. The context, which we did last week, because we're going to get into the content tonight. We're going to get into what do you do with those nine verses tonight. Last week, what we looked at is all the outlying stuff, the context. And so there's a lot of context. There's immediate context. And by immediate, I mean what's right around these passages. What's in the next, what's in chapter 2? What's it starting in verse 10? Also, what's the entire book about? And we start getting more remote. And if you look at my sermons, I have an introduction. And I shouldn't say always. I always try to have, when I need to do context, when I haven't preached for a while and Pastor Steve's been preaching and I need to kind of catch us up to speed, I'll do kind of a heavy context one, the first one, and I start with immediate context, or sometimes I start with remote. Remote context is, where are we at? What book of the Bible are we in? What covenant are we in? So we're in the new covenant, the New Testament. Where does that place us in relation to the Old Testament? What book are we in? We're in Matthew. That's a kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom is the big message there. And I start placing it where we're at in the Bible. We get down to the book and then we get down to the section of the book. So Matthew, I believe chapters 1 all the way to chapter 4, 17 is like his early childhood. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4 is when the public ministry starts. And so then I'm placing it there. And so just reminding us in context of where we're at, and I either go from immediate context to remote. Remote is the whole Bible, think of it that way. And immediate is like what is right around there. And so to understand the context, we looked at three main things last week. We looked at the historical context, cultural context, and literary. And everything I've just been explaining about immediate and remote is in the literary. That would fall under that third one. Historical is what occurred, what actually happened back then, what wars were going on, what countries were taking over. Whereas cultural is closely tied to it. You'll hear many times it's a historical cultural context, and I tied them together in last week's lesson, but it is slightly different. What were the military customs back then? What was the archaeology, the agriculture? What were the politics like? What was slavery back then? So all sorts of stuff. So that's, again, context, everything outside of those nine verses. Now tonight we move into the general hermeneutics, the big principles of studying the content. And so there's a big fancy looking word up there, the grammatical lexical analysis, and that's what we're going to get into tonight. So now, last week was three parts, tonight is two parts. We're looking at the grammar and the lexical analysis, and I'll explain the two, but these are both in content. So why is it important to study the grammar and the syntax, or and also the words? And the reason is that words carry meaning. God has chosen to communicate with us through the written word. This is a quote from Roy Zuck. Each biblical writing, that is, each word, sentence, and book, was recorded in a written language and followed normal grammatical meaning. Okay, and that addresses that issue that we looked at last week when we said, well, why is this the only book that's read this way? When we don't read the tax code, newspapers, magazines, emails, texts, we don't read anything else like some people read the Bible. And so, again, we need to realize that God created us. He's the creator of communication. And in so doing, he also is enabling us to understand. And he put it in a way that we would have it today that would apply to our lives today still. So we're going to start with grammar. And I want to separate grammar and the lexical analysis, and I want to give more warnings, in both of them, really. Grammar is difficult if you don't know the original languages. And because of that, because we can't do the grammar, lexical studies, there's a lot of pitfalls that we fall into because we can kind of do that. We can study a word. We can go to a New Testament dictionary or all these dictionaries, and we can study a word, a Greek word, and I'll show you how we can fall into a lot of trouble when we do that because we're only getting half the story. We're not getting the grammar part. And so there are some things we can do with the grammar, but realize from the very beginning that if we're working with an English Bible, that's a translation. And so we're already one huge step removed. We can't really study the actual grammar of the Greek or the Hebrew if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew. And so that's huge to just know. I'm not saying don't study it, don't jump into it, but just realize that you're going to be getting half the story when you do these word studies. And you can see, I'll show you, if we do that in English, you can take one of the words that I just said right now. Now, you take that word and you can do this full, huge study and look at all the semantic range and really take out of context and lose. If you don't understand how my English words interact together, you can see how we can fall into some trouble. And I'll explain there further. But what the grammar study is the syntax. And so you're not specifically looking at a word. You're looking at how words relate to each other, how they interact, what they mean. And that's where it's difficult if we're not working with the original language. So number one that to realize is that we are one step removed. So the first step, if we're analyzing the grammar in the Bible, is to analyze the grammar of the passage. And so there's a few ways to do that. This is, and I won't take too long here, I won't slow us down, but it is important to know the English language. And nothing has strengthened my English like learning Hebrew and starting Greek. Is I don't know what a construct and an absolute is in Hebrew if I don't know what they are in English. So it caused me to learn English. It caused me to even go back to my like third grade kind of days and remember a lot of the parts of speech and really get good at and have to remind myself of a lot of these things. There was one day in class where I felt like I missed a month and everybody just showed up. Because I was looking around thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about. And it was the day that we started on construct and absolute states. And I don't remember that from the English. I don't remember ever being taught that. I'm told that I was. But So I had to relearn all that in English so it could make sense to me in Hebrew. So it is important to know English. It is, there's the eight normal parts of speech. We need to know what a noun is. A noun is a word used to name a person, an animal. You've heard person, place, or thing. It can also be an abstract idea. Pronouns are used in place of, they can replace a noun. You can use, pronouns are he, which, none, you. So any of those, when I say, instead of using Marcus, Marcus is the noun. Instead of saying Marcus, I say you. Can you go get something for me? I've replaced that noun with a pronoun so that it's just not repetitive in that whole passage. And we can look in a passage and see what the antecedent to that pronoun is by seeing, okay, well, what is the you here? Is it referring to Marcus? Is it talking to Monica? So we need to know what pronouns are. Verbs are probably the most important parts of a sentence. A verb or a compound verb asserts something about the subject. So you have a subject, you have an action, the subject is doing something, and sometimes you have an object. If it's, Benjamin hit Joshua. Benjamin would be the subject, he's the one doing the verb hit, and Joshua is the object, the guy that received the action of the verb. So a verb or a compound is critical element of a predicate of a sentence, and that's the very basic form of a sentence. Then you have adjectives. Adjectives modify a noun, and they do that by describing, identifying, or quantifying words. So an adjective usually precedes it. In English, it usually precedes the noun or the pronoun which it modifies. So if I say that the shirt, even just describing it, is soft, is blue, it's a soft shirt. That word soft modifies the noun shirt and told me something about it. There's prepositions. Prepositions link nouns, pronouns, and phrases to other words in a sentence. And so Mo is at the pulpit. Mo is standing on the stage. The at and the on are the prepositions. It's telling you, you know from the sentence, Mo is at the pulpit, that there's a guy named Mo, and there's something called the pulpit, and it's telling you the link between us. I am at the pulpit. I am on the stage. I am under the house. So those are prepositions. They're usually spatial or temporal, and they link nouns and pronouns for us. Then there's conjunctions. The word and, Mike and Gina, that links Mike and Gina. Disjunctive clauses that are similar, like the word but, or something that kind of links the two. And you'll see, I'll show you an outline how those work together. Then we have interjections, which are words added to a sentence to convey emotion. It's not grammatically related to any other part of the sentence. So if I start a sentence with, oh no, and then I get into the regular, that oh no is there to show you the emotion. Or behold, we'll see that in the Bible a lot. Behold, in Hebrew it's hene. Hene, all by itself, it just means behold, or oy vey, or those are interjections that just kind of add something emotive to the sentence. And the last part of the parts of speech is an adverb. And what an adjective does for a noun, how it modifies a noun, an adverb does for a verb. So you have an action, running. An adverb modifies running. He's running slowly. So slowly, many times, adverbs end with the ly. But again, that's modifying a verb. Now, I have, here's the part I did not put in your handout, but you can email me and I will send you a really awesome study on this stuff. And was there a, oh, here. Is this going to shriek? Okay. English grammar for language students. It was $1.92. It was written in the 40s, I think. It's Frank Braun, and it's great. It's for anybody that's about to take Greek or Hebrew. It's just a great small book that explains those things, really gets into these parts of speech. But I have a handout that I can give you. I can email you, and it uses all Bible verses as examples. So it has lots of examples on conjunctions, on adjectives, on verbs, and then it has exercises for you to find those. Find all the conjunctions in John chapter 4 verses this. And so if you'd like that, please email me at pastormo@sovereignway.org. Then there's two other things that aren't parts of speech but make up the small building blocks of sentences. There's phrases. And phrases are groups of words that convey one thought. And then we have clauses. And the clause is the smallest part of a sentence. And we have, you can get into dependent clauses and independent clauses. But we'll leave that for another time. So that's step one. That's how to analyze the grammar of the passage. That is to understand what you're even looking at. And that is great to do and possible to do in the English. Now, the second step is to diagram the structure of the passage. There's two main types of diagramming. And there's, I mean, people can come up with all sorts of different things. And many, if you've gone to different Bible colleges or seminaries, they may be called different things. Arcing is one way of doing it. There's, we may be talking about similar items. So when I say there's two main ways, it doesn't mean in the whole world there only exists two ways to diagram a passage. There's two main ways that I'm going to be talking about. But you're only going to be able to do one of them that's worthwhile if you're working with the English translation. So there's line diagramming and block diagramming. And you may remember in English class having to do line diagramming, and that's where you're putting the lines up and the nouns go in a certain place and the verbs kind of hang off in a certain way and all that goes together, and that's your line diagramming. That you can do in the English, but it's not as helpful because you're working with the translation. That is something that's best done with the original. But what you can do is block diagramming. And I think I have some in the examples. That's I give you the eight parts of speech plus the phrases and clauses. And then I have several examples of block diagrams. I believe I have some from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. Here's, I give you some basics there. You place the main independent clause on the left. And what you're doing when you're done with it, let's go to, let's start with the first one. Block diagram of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So you have the subject. That's what starts off the sentence. And what I want you to see is what's furthest to the left and what starts moving to the right, because that's what we're looking at. This is giving us a picture. And if you start with this, it is an amazing tool to really see, especially I love it in the epistles, because that's where we're being told, do this, don't, you know, as a church, what we should be doing in light of all the great things that Christ has done for us. And it really puts into play certain things. So subject, all scripture is, and then it has one adjective. So it's moved slightly to the right because it's speaking of all scripture is what? It is God-breathed, then we have the conjunction, and it is profitable. It is those two things, and I have them there equally. And it's God-breathed and profitable for, and then it gives us four purposes: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the result is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is a great tool for a preacher because that's an outline to a sermon right there. I can give you the main thing that I want to tell you is that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And then my points can be that it could be used for teaching, and I can go into explaining that, then illustrating that and applying that. I can do the same for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And a lot of what we're doing is I'm giving you kind of the full range. We're looking at everything. I'll tell you at the end that this doesn't mean that tomorrow morning, because many of you are going to look at this and go, well, if I can't do all that, then what's the point of me even reading my Bible? And so what I'm giving you is a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff and a lot of what preachers, the work that preachers should be doing, especially if you're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And so block diagramming is a great way. It's a tool that we should be using to easily visually see what the main points are. Now, the third step for the grammatical analysis is to outline the passage. And a block diagram is different than an outline. I have some examples of the outlines that start on page 4. And I have some very simple ones. And you see this a lot when they're preached. And then I have some that show a little more depth. And the purpose of an exegetical outline, and exegetical meaning we're getting the outline from the text, not from what we want to teach. The purpose is to capture the biblical author's flow of thought in an outline form. And so some outlines are driven by the grammar of the passage, and others are more conceptually driven. And a lot of them, when you end up doing your outline, combine the two. It's conceptual and at the same time using the grammar. And so you can use that first step, the block diagram, to come up with your outline. And so you see examples there, 1 Peter 2, Psalm 63, a little more in-depth ones of a passage in Romans and one in Philippians. Okay, so that was our grammar. That was grammar analysis. It does take some work. The fruit will flow if you sit down with a passage that you want to study and you just start doing this and writing some of this stuff out. It's amazing what you start seeing and what starts coming out as you interact with the text. Now we're switching from the syntax, the grammar. And so a lot of, when you're starting a new language, you have a lot of grammar books. Mike and I have discussed a lot of the ones we like, and that's kind of the first step of learning a new language. Then, in my seminary, in the second year, we move from grammar to like Hebrew grammar to Hebrew exegesis or syntax. And then you start getting into some more syntactical books, which are really dealing with how words relate to each other. So now we're honing in. We took sentences, we took passages, we took thoughts that are bigger, and now we're going to hone in on the words. And I have a quote here from Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass from 1871. And this is just really interesting. Ever since I came upon this, I've always remembered this. And as I'll explain, my daughter reminds me of some of this. And so here we have Humpty Dumpty and Alice have been discussing birthdays and unbirthdays. And she says she likes birthdays. He says he likes unbirthdays because there's 364 unbirthdays, a lot more gifts and chances. And so he ends it by saying, there's glory for you. And she says, here's where we pick it up. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in rather a scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master? That's all. Alice was much too puzzled to say anything, so after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again. They have a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives you can do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole lot. Impenetrability, that's what I say. And so it goes on a lot further, this discussion on words. And Humpty Dumpty speaking of how he gets words to do what he says by paying them. And a good silly illustration that allows us to ask ourselves, can we do this? Can words just mean whatever we say? And sometimes my daughter will come up and tell me no to something and tell me, well, no means yes right now. And so she reminds me of this. And it's we have fun with it, but it makes me think, like, we're breaking all sorts of rules of words. Can we do that? And people do that. So when we study the word, how much flexibility do we have in doing this? Roy Zuck writes, thoughts are expressed through words, and words are the building blocks of sentences. Therefore, to determine God's thoughts, we need to study his words and how they are associated in sentences. If we neglect the meaning of words and how they are used, we have no way of knowing whose interpretations are correct. So the challenge for the interpreter of Scripture is that a given word may have several different meanings, depending on the context in which it's used. And as Zuck also observes, that the word trunk, T-R-U-N-K, can mean a part of a tree. It can mean the proboscis of an elephant, a compartment at the rear of a car, like putting your stuff in a trunk. It can mean a piece of luggage, your trunk, the thorax of an insect, a part of the human body, or a circuit between telephone line exchanges. That one might be a little dated, but obviously it can't mean all these things or even several of them at the same time. In a single use. And that's important to know, because I think we do this, or we sometimes we hear preachers doing this with when they study words for in Greek or Hebrew. So the first step, so I'll come back to that. The first step in our lexical analysis, again, I have three, is determine which words need to be studied. And in that first step, determine which words need to be studied, I have some suggested guidelines there in your handout. And some of those the suggested guidelines say, do not select words that are obvious in their meaning. So don't spend too much time on, if you were doing it in English, on the is, why. You know, you're not going to come to a passage and find those kind of surrounding words and do an in-depth two-hour study on something. You know what of means. And so we can overdo some of these things. More suggested guidelines, and these are from my professor, Professor Waymeyer. Do not select words that clearly play no significant role in the meaning of the passage. Same thing we were just talking about. Do not select words that appear in italics. When you're reading this, most of the translations, if it's in italics, those words are not in the original. They're supplied by the translators to smooth out a sentence. Select words that you're not familiar with. Select words that appear to have theological significance. Select words that appear to be central to the point of the entire verse or passage. And you see, we have two more. Select words that will clearly make a difference in the meaning of the passage, but might seem ambiguous or unclear. And last, select words that are repeated or that emerge as motifs in a section or paragraph. You've been hearing, you're reading 1 Peter, and you're noticing that suffering keeps coming up. Suffering, the word suffering. That may be a good one to start on. Second step. So first step, determine which words need to be studied. Second step, determine the range of meanings of each key word. And the way you do that is with lexicons or theological dictionaries. And so you want the full range. You're studying a certain word. You find out what it's called in the Greek or Hebrew. And you want the full range of the meaning. There's many words that are similar. And they might have this range over here. And then you got this word that overlaps. They actually could be used synonymously when they overlap here. But they still, each word might carry its own semantic range. You might be able to make one word stretch out to one point. Whereas you can't do that with another word. And so the way you do that is, again, with these lexicons, this is a concise Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. This is a Hebrew one. This is a condensed version of the fuller one called the Halot. And so this will tell you, it'll have a word in Hebrew, and then it'll give you the full range and ways that it's used. And even if it's not that exact meaning in your passage, you're already studying like, okay, it could mean these things, it could mean this, but now I'm looking at the context, and my context, what Paul is here talking about, does not allow it to mean any of these other things. You start kind of ruling some meanings out. And so you determine the range of meanings of each keyword. Third step is to determine which nuance of meaning best fits the context. And that's what I was just talking about. We've done our cultural, historical, and literary studying of the context. We're now looking at the content of, we're looking at the words, and we're starting to rule out different meanings. And unfortunately, not everybody knows you can't just pick every meaning. Because some people do that. I'll tell you what fallacy that's called, but that's, I'd get up here and say, okay, this word that Paul uses, it could mean, sometimes it's used for this, and then I preach a little about it being a spring or a fountain, and then sometimes it's used for this, and then I preach a little bit about that. But Paul didn't mean all those things. Paul meant something by that, and so we need to see which nuance best fits the context. So now, and this is where we'll end up, is just speaking on some of the fallacies. And again, realize how limited we are by that we're only getting half the picture. When we're doing a word study, and one of the best ways, I would say, well, we talked about the lexicons, but also the a concordance, and this is a Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible. Dr. Strong, James Strong, first published this in 1890. There was no computers back then. So this was 35 years of work. Realize, first of all, if you're dealing with an English concordance, that it is based off a certain version. And so the Strong's is based off of the King James. So he took every single word of the entire King James and noted, so when you go to a word, spirit, he lists every word that it's used. And now we have computer technology that's helped out, and they're a lot more exhaustive and thorough. But exhaustive means it has every word. The ofs, the thes are in here, and they'll tell you everywhere that that word appears in the King James, and it has a list of all the words and where they're at. And so that that's a great way to study. But I think now, once you determine these words that you want to study, there's an easier way now that kind of cuts some corners, and it's to get something. The Logos comes with has both New and Old Testament. This is specific to a translation. So this is one of my favorite tools to do word studies. This is called an English-Greek reverse interlinear of the New Testament. The Old Testament, they haven't, Crossway's done with it, but they haven't published it. It's not in print yet. You can only get it on Logos right now or in some digital format. But this is a reverse interlinear because a true interlinear would start with the Greek. And what it does, and I'll let you check this out after. Here I am in Luke chapter 8. And it has the very top line, the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people, and it starts telling you, and it has, this is an ESV. This is a New Testament ESV. If all I do is read the top line, I'm just reading the ESV version of the Bible. But underneath each word that is translated, it has the Greek equivalent. And so the very first word underneath is, will have the actual manuscripted word from the Greek. The word below that is giving you the root word. And so the manuscript might have some suffixes or an infix or a prefix that gives you more information. It gives you like a pronominal suffix will say, if I'm just saying the word book, in English we say, this is Candace's book, or this is her book. In Hebrew, that would be one word, but the ending would be slightly different. It would have a slightly different ending, a different vowel, but it would be still one word, where I would say her book. In English, that's two words, her book. Hebrew, it's still one word. So the first word below has the actual script, what's in the manuscript. The word underneath that is now the root word, book. And then you get below that, and it has all these codes, these letters. P for participle, I for infinite, and then it tells you it's a noun, a verb, all these things. And then it ends at the bottom with the Strong's number. So you can then go to the dictionary using the Strong's number and find it. And so what this allows you to do is go to the passage that you're reading, and you see what the Greek word is there, and then you have the Strong's number to study it further. And what I love about this also is it gives you, it has a little number that gives you the order of the word. So it gives you the Greek order. And sometimes you'll find, so every verse starts with, it should have a one. If there's 10 words in the Greek, it'll say 1 through 10. But sometimes it starts with word 2, and you'll find word 1 all the way at the end. That means in the Greek that for the English to work out, they had to move the words around. But really in the Greek, that one pronoun isn't until the end or something like that. And so a great tool. Plus you also see, like here in chapter 5, verse 12 of Acts, now many signs and wonders were regularly done. Well, were regularly does not have Greek word under it. There was no word. But in egineto, done, the prefixes, the suffix, somehow that word is there to say that word regularly is part of that word. And so you see, if you do a study on the words were and regularly, it's kind of a waste of time because those words are not in the Greek. We had to add them to the English to make the passage flow. So this is a great tool to be studying in that way. These, if you get familiar with the original language, I love these. This is the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. They have it for the New Testament also. And they've taken all the main words in Hebrew. There's 5 volumes that make this up. And they've got several scholars. My professor is one of them that has written articles in there. And they take a word, like I had to do a paper on Kuma, rise in Jonah, Yahweh spoke to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. That word kuma, there's about 4 pages in there. There's a 4-page essay on that word kuma. And he explains how that word is used throughout the entire Bible. And so it's not a dictionary in the sense, in the traditional sense. It's more of like an encyclopedia where it's mixing the two, and it's giving you the full range, giving you the essay, and giving you what they would have understood, the original audience would have understood. So amazing tools that we now have. So pretty awesome stuff that we have available to us. So what are some of the dangers? And again, I'm not saying this to scare everybody. There's a lot. When you start looking at the fallacies, you start remembering, wow, I've heard that a lot. And I just hope 10 years from now, I'm not listening to myself or hearing a lot of these things. I'm hoping to catch them now and before, because there's just so many ways when we're teaching and translating that some of these can happen. And I've heard some preachers say stuff that, you know, I know they wish that wasn't recorded. They may have learned more, or we have some great helps. And so, you know, don't think if you've heard somebody say this, like, oh, that guy's Adam, he doesn't take the word of God seriously. No, he may just be unaware. He needs to maybe be educated some more and learn some of these things. And I'll show you a book that I recommend to anybody that's going to be in ministry. I would say is a must read. But also, if you're just studying the word, it's a little more technical, but it would also be a great help. And I'll tell you about that here shortly. But these are just some examples I'm going to be mentioning. Just a few, just a handful. There's the English-only fallacy. And you can already tell what this is, and I was kind of alluding to it already. It's taking a word that we see in our English translation and making it the main part of our study or the main of our sentence. And I just recently, very recently, heard a sermon that the outline of the passage was using the four words then. It said it was from John chapter 12, and it said the whole point, the proposition said four thens, four very important thens in the Bible. Well, the thens, if you were in any other translation other than the King James, you didn't see four thens. They weren't even there. Now, I did look into it in the Greek, and the equivalent word is there, but we see it could be translated therefore, because of this, and so they made the outline, the main point of this message was these thens, when it was really, I believe, committing the English-only fallacy, that it's getting hung up on that they're there in the English, but it wasn't as prevalent. These are just words that helped connect some other thoughts, and the main point was being missed over this. And so one thing to know, for example, this can happen going from English to Greek and Greek to English. So paraklesis, which is translated into many English words. There's this one word, one Greek word, paraklesis, that we have about 10 different words that we use, even in the same version. Just depending on the context, it could mean several different things. We just don't have that exact word. And so it's still translated well. Well, sometimes, and the way this fallacy happens is when you base your word study on the English word rather than the Greek or Hebrew word. And so as a result, we draw unreliable or misleading conclusions. And this can also happen in the reverse, where we have one English word that we use. There's several Greek words that we use for this one English word. And many of you are probably familiar with love and all the different words for love in the Greek. And so that's an example of kind of the reverse of that. So another fallacy that's committed is the root fallacy or the etymological fallacy, and that's to go straight to the root of a word and almost give it too much meaning. We can almost, because if we did that in English, we can run into all sorts of trouble. If somebody who spoke Spanish only was starting to learn English and they did what a lot of preachers do, stand up here and go, well, let's look at the root of the word and really get down to the nitty-gritty, and someone... I'm preaching in Spanish and I'm saying in English, you know, we come to the butterfly. Now we take those words apart and we see that, and we're going to study what butter is. And then we're going to see what a fly does. And I lead you through 20 minutes of studying in depth butter and a fly. And we decide that somehow this fly flew into somebody's butter, and we're trying to see how that works into our passage, and we can see that went too far, because a butterfly has nothing to do with butter or a fly. A pineapple has nothing to do with pines, a pine tree. If we were to study it the same way that some people study Greek or Hebrew words, we can go too far. Same thing. It's not a mix of apples and pine trees or anything like that. And so we need to be careful that we can do that. We can break apart the words and go, wow, okay, let's figure out these two roots and let's see what the Greek words mean. And so we just need to be careful with that. When I'm speaking to you right now, I'm trying to be careful about my words. But anyway, I can be taken way out of context if you take one of my words and just start really dissecting and chopping it up. And the way now was used 20 years ago leads us, you know, Mo really meant by now. And so we can just overdo that kind of stuff. And so we need to be careful. The historical fallacy. Does anybody have a King James? Just as an example, words can change meanings also. In James chapter 2, verse 3, it's talking about welcoming those that are wearing the extravagant clothing. That basically, don't save a nicer seat. That'd be James is warning me as a pastor not to save the nicer seats for those that are dressed nice. But in the King James, when we read it, it says, he that weareth the gay clothing. Now that has a completely different meaning when we read that in 2012. So I read that in 2012 and I'm going, okay, I don't save seats for he that weareth the gay clothing. And that might mean something completely different from me. It does than the King James translators meant by it. And words change their meaning. Some completely flip around, like the word let. Let means now the opposite of what it did when the King James was translated. Let back then meant don't do these things. Now it means to do, to make something permissible. So we need to understand, because sometimes we can read later meanings back into the text. I have a great example that Mike and I were talking about last week. And then we can subdivide some of these. You get into D.A. Carson writes about semantic anachronisms and obsolescence, where these words, obsolescence is where a word just disappears. It stopped meaning completely what it meant at a time. But an example of a semantic anachronism is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And many of us, this is one of my favorite examples, so you might have heard me use this before. This is also known as the time frame fallacy. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And you'll hear a preacher, and I've heard this on the radio, I've heard this many times, and they'll come up and they'll preach about that word dunamis, which is the power of God. And they'll say dunamis is the root word, and they say that that is where we get the word for dynamite, that this has now come to, we get the word dynamite. And so what Paul was saying back then really is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And it sounds awesome, and that'll preach. It's very tempting because that will really preach. You can get into some great stuff in there. But is there any chance that Paul meant dynamite? No. Paul was hundreds of years from dynamite. So he didn't mean dynamite. And so that's a perfect example of reading our own culture, our own time, back into something and erroneously doing it. And just because it'll preach, it sounds awesome. Now, I might stand up here and say later this word came to mean, but I'd have to study and see if that is even true. Did that word dynamite eventually come from this? I would think so. I'd have to look into it, but I don't know. But I can't say that that's exactly what Paul meant by it. The dynamite that he was speaking of was the empty tomb. And so he didn't need that. Sometimes we kind of overdo things when we're trying to preach things. Then there's the overload fallacy. And this is where we insist that all the meanings must be meant. This is where we look at one of these and we find all these different meanings, and I see that it means these things. And so I sit up here and I tell you, sometimes it's used in this way, and I preach a little on that. And sometimes this word can be used this way. And I keep telling you as if Paul meant all these things by this one word. So that's the overload fallacy. Or that's where, then we have the word count fallacy, also known as the majority rule argument. And that's, you'll hear somebody preach and say, "Well, 7 out of 8 times it means this clearly. So I'm either alluding to or actually saying, so this 8th time it must mean the same thing." Well, that's not always true. And it's not a democracy. It's not a, well, if it's 51% more used in this way, then it's always to be used that way. No, words have different meanings. Used, you know, one of my sermons, I talked to you about the word run. Your nose running, a machine running, you running on the ground, water running, all these things that there was, I think I listed 11 different ways that the word run was used. And so could it be that 7 out of 8 times Paul means this thing? Yes. But then this one time, does it mean he had to mean the same thing? And no. And so we need to be aware of that. The majority rule. The word concept fallacy. Now, this is when we take a word and we make it bigger than the concept. And so let's say Mike is about to start teaching on the church, because that's what he's going to be teaching on Sure Foundation, Lord willing. And so he goes to the word for church, ecclesia, which is important to go to. He does need to study that word, but he goes to it and just does this in-depth study, goes through all the concordances, the lexicons on ecclesia, and he thinks, okay, now I've got it. I've seen every place it was used. I've studied this word, all its history, its semantic range. I got it now. I now totally understand the church. And you see, one word cannot, you cannot understand a concept based upon one word. The church is much bigger than this one word. There's much more connotations and all sorts of things that have to do with it. And so that would be to commit this the word concept fallacy. There's the selective evidence fallacy. And this is basically just like it sounds. You're going through, you're studying stuff, and you kind of have a point you want to make. And so you're kind of dismissing the stuff that doesn't build your point, and you're only going with the stuff that you want. And we need to be very careful with that, especially because we can't. It's impossible to come as a clean slate, but we need to let the scripture speak for itself. Yeah, I'll just, okay, so now there's a book called Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. In that book, he lists 14 word study fallacies, so lexical fallacies. He lists 5 grammatical fallacies, 18 logical fallacies. You know, I'll mention logical fallacies real quick. This book is called The Fallacy Detective by Nathaniel Bluedorn and Hans Bluedorn. And it's the subtitle there is 38 Lessons on How to Recognize Bad Reasoning. More fallacies, more cartoons. This, I want to incorporate into our homeschooling. It's got these 38 lessons. And just to give you an example, son of them, the straw man argument, you've heard that one, the slippery slope fallacy, the circular reasoning, equivocation. It's got the all sorts of great logical fallacies. That's what it deals with. And it's made to teach kids. It has all these little cartoons, and it always starts with a great example. So I'll just pick one here. Let's do the ad hominem attack. So page 37. And it gives us a little dialogue here. Sometimes people attack the person making an argument instead of the argument itself. Let's look at an exchange that we hope never took place. So it's fictional. It's saying this is George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. George Washington says, "I disagree with my distinguished opponent regarding his views on public housing for minorities. I think it would be wrong for us to force the taxpayer to fund such an enterprise." Thomas Jefferson says, "I must insist that my opponent is mistaken in his beliefs and the public should, in fact, disregard them. My reason is that he has been in the military most of his life and therefore he cannot have compassion for the feelings and needs of minorities." Washington, "I must again disagree. My opinion is not influenced by my rank in life and my position in the military. My opponent, however, is not so clean from bias. His desire for public funding," and you see what it's showing us there is they're attacking each other. This is the attacking the man. That's what ad hominem means. And you go through this. I've used this. I've been getting ready to preach, preparing a sermon, and I want to speak about fallacies. And I pull this. This book is not in my kids' playroom. This book is in my shelf, and it is awesome. If you read this book and these cartoons, you will understand logic a whole lot better. And it's I would highly recommend this book. So it's called The Fallacy Detective, Lessons on Recognizing Bad Reasoning. And I say that because D.A. Carson here lists 18 logical fallacies. And I'll list, he's got an awesome quote to start that. You've heard it in one of my sermons when we were back at the hotel. And I reserve the right to use it again because I like it. But it answers the question, why are fire engines red? They have 4 wheels and 8 men. 4 plus 8 is 12. 12 inches makes a ruler. A ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sails the 7 seas. The 7 seas have fish. The fish have fins. The fins hate the Russians. The Russians are red. Fire engines are always Russian. So that's why they're red. And that's a great poem, great introduction to logical fallacies. And so now, okay, and then I put in the four presuppositional historical fallacies and seven bonus fallacies that are in there that I couldn't find a classification for. Now, I say this because a lot of us are now feeling, okay, there's the historical, the cultural, the literal, the grammatical, lexical analysis. Wow, I really, I'm not really pumping you guys up to get up tomorrow morning and just open up your word. Is that possible to do now that we can commit and fall into all these pitfalls? Yes. I was showing you the full overview. I was basically showing you what a preacher, what somebody was going to get up and speak and preach from the text should be doing with every passage. Now, every Sunday, do I prepare? Do I go through all the cultural, historical, literary? No, because I'm in Matthew. I've done that already. I've been there long enough that I don't have to do those again. But when I preached to you from Habakkuk, I did that. And I told you at the beginning about the wars and what was going on in the southern kingdom, that it still wasn't taken over yet at this time, that in 586 it was by the Babylonians. I was giving you all that information. And so it was important. Remember that expository preaching, that to preach expositionally does not mean only verse by verse. That is the best way to do it. But I can exposit, I can do it in a topical. I can do, as long as I'm letting the text speak for itself. As long as when I went to Habakkuk and I did that one, those three parts on suffering, as long as what I was saying from Job and what I was saying from Habakkuk was coming from the text and not from me, then I was doing my job, getting the exegesis from the text and expositing the scriptures. And so a lot of us can think that the only way to do that is verse by verse. And that's not entirely true. That's just the safest, best way. But tomorrow morning, wake up, and here's some just simple steps in Bible study. And I would, all this stuff that I've put out there and everything that's in the handouts is great exercise to do. And if anything, it should just make us wary of really just throwing stuff out. We should be careful. We should let the Bible speak. And we realize that there are many tools and people available to help us with that. But here's just some simple steps in Bible study, in biblical interpretation. What you're sitting there tomorrow, you got your coffee, your Bible. What are just three steps that we can do to study the Bible? Step one should always be observation. Just simply look at it. What does it say?
This is where we add the who, what, where, when, why, how.
And this is where some of the stuff we talked about in the grammatical and lexical steps mean some of what we talked about. We can't, you know, we might pick some words and start kind of looking into those. We start seeing the relationships of certain words. We look at the parts of speech. But what does it say? And I'm not going to, what does this mean yet? How am I to live in light of this? I'm just looking at what it says. The second step, now that I've done my observations, and there's been some great exercises I've had to do at school. They give us one verse, and they tell us to come up with 37 observations from one verse. And so after about five of them, you're really getting down to the nitty-gritty of a text and really asking, well, okay, that's where you're getting into the what is this of here for? And what is Paul specifically saying here? And you have to come up with 37 questions. So the second step is, what does it mean? And that's where, okay, the first step is where we use the lexical, the grammatical lexical analysis. Now, to determine what it means, we are looking at the historical, cultural, literary, and theological context. What does the rest of the Bible say about this type of passage that we're looking at? And so now we're starting to see, because what we're after is the authorial intent, what God has meant by this. And as we saw, that meant looking into, as I showed you last week, their town, looking at the river, how wide this river is we have to cross, all these problems and issues. Then we build that principalizing bridge. And then the fourth step is to bring it into our town. And so that is where we get here, application. How does it apply to me? Notice this is different than what does this mean to me? I started last week with the Bible study that we've all been at. Josh, what does this mean to you? What is, you know, we all go around the room and we pray and call it a night. This is different. So how does this apply to me? In light of what I have read, in light of what I've observed and seen what it says, in light of what it means now that I've started interpreting, how am I to live, to change? How am I to pray? How am I to encounter God now in light of what I've learned, I'm now bringing it to my town to see what this means for me. Is Paul telling me something specific that when this happens, I'm to live in this way? Is he saying, like he does in Ephesians in the second half, walk in this manner, walk in this manner, walk in this manner, so that when I get to chapter 6 and it says stand firm, I can now do that? Notice I didn't do what most of us do is we go straight to chapter 6 to the armor of God. But it says stand firm and do this, but that's only after chapters 4, 5 have been telling us walk in this manner, walk with God, walk in obedience. Then you're fit to put on the armor of God. That's not step one. And so now in light of the first three chapters, which was all indicative, which is all telling us about Christ and just amazing passages, how are we to live is chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. And so what does this mean to me? Application is not, I know in Reformed camps, in our kind of camps, we could think, well, no, we don't do application in our church. We let the Holy Spirit do that. No, but we have to. Otherwise, it's just studying just for the sake of studying. It has to change, impact, convict somehow. We've encountered God's word. We're to come away different because of it. So what is in that passage? I'm reading Joshua 1:1-9. And it's telling them something. God is telling the Israelites something. I'm not fooling myself and thinking God is making me these promises. But that's their town. What did it mean to them? Step two now. Okay, I got the language barrier. I don't understand the times, the customs, everything that was going on. I study that. I've done step two. Step three, I start building my principalizing bridge. Okay, he's talking about meditating on the scriptures day and night. I think there's something to that. This is where I'm building this bridge that has to affect them then in their town. And has to have meaning for me today. And then step four, I think I'm arriving at this passage. It's telling me to be studying the word, to be reading the Bible, to be meditating on it day and night. God is not giving me a promise like he's written out and signed it, God, and said, here, do these things and you will have success. And everything you do, if you meditate on this day and night, you will have success in every recipe you make, every tire you change, everything you do. But the principle is there that I will have a successful Christian life by meditating on the scriptures. And so that is, I just did those four steps that I spoke of last week. And I used Joshua chapter 1:1-9 to see how it is that we take it from their town, look at the river, build the bridge, and come across it. And I didn't commit any fallacies there. I didn't abuse the text. I didn't take the text and just completely make it mine and disregard all the historical, cultural, and all that stuff.
So thank you for joining us for How to Study the Bible Part 2. In Part 3, the next segment, we get into specific hermeneutics and we begin to look at how to interpret narrative, all of narrative, but specifically we get into Old Testament narrative. Then as part of that, how do we interpret Gospels, which as you will see, will incorporate some discourse and narrative. And then within the Gospels genre, we will also see how to interpret parables, something that seems easy at first, but as we look at, we'll see can actually be quite difficult and take some work. Thank you.
Any questions on anything that we went over tonight?
Okay, the question is, if you don't have lots of money and you're not able to build this huge library, what resources would you get first? And one that I really like is the interlinear that I mentioned, the ESV English to Greek reverse interlinear. The Crossway has not put out the Old Testament one yet. It's available on Logos. However, I found it to be an extremely useful tool. But at the end of the hermeneutic sessions, I will have a list where I'll mark useful tools, useful handbooks, atlases, various types of reference and study books, and I'll give you my favorites, and I'll even highlight some of the kind of must-haves. Good question.